The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning. My name is Jamin Roller. I'm one of the pastors here, and just thrilled to be with you this morning. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll read verses 9 through 11 together. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Jesus dies on a Roman cross. 3 days later, he raises again, conquering sin and death. We celebrated that a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday. And then after his resurrection, he spends a few weeks with his disciples, spends a few weeks teaching, eating, ministering. And then he ascends into heaven. And in these three verses are the account of that ascension. 9 says this, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up. While they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." I read an article in the Huffington Post, and the article was entitled, "Where Are They Now? The Cast of Family Matters." Let me explain. In the early to mid 90s, there was this wonderful event that happened every Friday night called TGIF. It was this event that happened on ABC, and ABC aired some of the most inspiring, thought-provoking, life-altering television shows. And it went as follows. Step by Step, Family Matters, Full House, and then my all-time favorite, Boy Meets World. Here's what's crazy. Testify, okay. Great. What was crazy is, back then, if you wanted to watch a show, what you had to do was you had to sit down when the show actually aired and watch it. Like, there was a limited amount of time that you could actually watch that show, and that limited of time was when it actually appeared on TV. If you missed it, you couldn't DVR it, you couldn't watch it on Netflix, it didn't come out on that show's app, on Apple TV or anything like that. If you missed it, you had to do this. This is insane. You had to wait until the entire season was released on this thing called VHS. It was madness. We made it. God was faithful. But because of that, I think because there were more restrictions, you had to somewhat orient your life around the shows that you watched. That sounds silly. Maybe you didn't do that. Maybe you weren't into TV shows. Our family loved TGIF. We loved these shows. And eventually, we fell in love with these fake families. Because it wasn't a question of, hey, what are the Rollers doing this Friday night? The question is, I wonder what's going to happen on Full House this week. Or I wonder what's going to happen between these two characters this week. And because of that, you invest into these fake families, I felt like, in a deeper way, right? So like when Corey and Topanga broke up, I stopped believing in love for like a year. It was hard. And so occasionally I've had the thought, you know, 10, 15, 20 years after the fact, I've had the thought, man, I wonder what they're doing right now. Like, not the actual characters, right? But the actors. Like, you become so involved in their life, and they were on your screen, kind of in your home every week for so long. I wonder what they're doing. Like, some of them are very high profile, so you already know. Like, the Olsen twins are high profile. John Stamos, he's still killing it for sure. But like the guy who played Steve Urkel, Jaleel White. It's like, man, what's that guy doing right now? You know. And in some weird way, my mind has done the same thing at times with Jesus. In my late teens, I remember a couple weeks after Easter thinking, okay, he rose again and he walked around and he ate meals and he walked through walls and taught and all this. Where is he? Like, I know that he ascended into heaven, but what's he doing? How much better would it have been if he just stayed on the earth? Like, in my mind, I think that, like, imagine having an argument with another Christian. And you're like, no, I'm right. Like, no, the Bible says this, he's right. And you're like, well, let's just go ask Jesus. He's in Florida this week, right? Let's just go ask him. Or even like if you have someone that you're witnessing to, like a neighbor, and they're not a believer, and they're like, gosh, I would just have to see to believe. And you're like, let's go. I'll introduce you to him. And so in my mind, it feels like it would have been so much more of a win for the Christian faith for him to just stay. But he doesn't. He leaves. And according to Jesus, that's the better thing. So what I want to do, in light of the fact that he is not here, in light of the fact that he ascended into heaven, I want to answer two questions in our time this morning. Why did he go, and what is he doing? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Why did he go? A few pages over to the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Here's the first point I want to present to you. My first argument, if you will, is that Jesus ascended into heaven to be vindicated by the Father. So his ascension, his exaltation is his vindication by God. Here's what I mean. Verse 5 of Philippians 2 says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Here's what the verse says, that Jesus is from heaven, that he takes on human flesh, lives a human life, is obedient as a human to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that obedience, God in response exalts him. Where? Into heaven, to be given the name that is above all names. So Jesus comes to the earth and he's making all of these incredibly polarizing claims. I'm the Christ. I'm not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. All of the I am statements that we just got done looking at. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the bread of life. I'm all of these polarizing, confrontational statements that he's making. And his life, his statements, his ministry is met largely with, no, you're not. It's not who you are. You're from this place. You've not done this thing. You've not met this expectation. So there's a tension there. Jesus says, this is who I am. And everyone else says, not really. And so in that tension, Jesus needs to do something to prove once and for all that he is who he says he is. Something needs to be done to close the case about Jesus. In other words, he needs to be vindicated. His claims about himself need vindication. So if you're into boxing or you're into UFC, or even if you're not into those things, but you just pay attention to what's going on, here's what happens if there's going to be a fight, right? Two guys will put a fight date on the calendar. And so we're going to fight at the end of May. And then from now until the end of May, what happens between these two athletes? They talk a lot. He won't last one round with me. I'm the better fighter. I've got the better resume. All the analysts come in and they talk about this guy's wins, this guy's knockouts, this guy's, you know, whatever. And all of this argument takes place about who's the better fighter, who's the better athlete. They get to the weigh-in. They jaw back and forth. Someone pushes the others. All their entourage comes and breaks them up. What's the one way to find out? They get in the ring and they fight. And whoever wins is vindicated. The guy who's left on the floor in the middle of the ring is a liar. He was not the better fighter. He said he was, but he wasn't. The guy who holds his gloves in the air and is awarded the victory, his claims are vindicated. He is the athlete he said he was. I was reading a book the other day, And it was talking about how in the ancient Near East, whenever there was a serious accusation brought from one man against another man that the courts could not decide. It's like this guy accused this other guy of doing this thing, and they couldn't figure out who was lying, who was telling the truth. And so what they would do, because the human courts could not decide, they would take it to the gods and let the gods decide. And here's what that looked like. They took the accused man and they threw him into the river. And the river swept them away. And the thinking was this: if the accused man dies, then that is the gods telling us that he was guilty of the crimes he was charged. And then the accused man dies, and all of his property is awarded to the accuser. He gets everything because he was right. But if the accused man lives, if he washes up, if he survives, then that is evidence to the courts that he had been vindicated by the gods. He was telling the truth. And then the accuser is put to death. Jesus is accused his entire ministry. You're a fraud. You aren't who you say that you are. No Christ could come from Nazareth. You don't hang out with the right people. You don't have an army. You don't meet our expectations, even on the cross. If you're God, come on down. You saved others and you can't save yourself. And so Jesus responds to all of those accusations. I am who I say that I am. And there's only one way to find out. Anyone who claims to be the savior of the world has to save the world from the curse of the world, which is death. And all of those that have been in the world and have picked that fight with the curse of the world have lost. But Jesus is not of this world. And so he stands before his accusers. He stands before the courts. And as the accused, and the accusers put a crown on his head, they nail him to the cross, they lead him up the mountain, and they throw him into the waters of death. He gets in the ring, and he wins. 3 days later, he walks out of the tomb. And the accused man is proven innocent. He's vindicated by God. And then the accuser, death, is put to death because of its false claim over his life. And then what Philippians 2 says is he is exalted, and in his exaltation, he's given the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows and every tongue confesses. In his ascension, the Father is saying this about the Son: every word that he spoke is true. Every word. There were many would-be messiahs that came in that day. Like, it's historical fact that there were many men who came in the first century and said things like, I am the Christ. Said things like, I am the Son of Man. Many guys came and performed miracles. Some guys had armies. Some guys had huge followings. Some guys even had a relative amount of success. Tell me something. What are their names? Shout them out. Who are they? The reason why we don't know is because those guys died. And a dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. Growing up in a Southern Baptist church, we used to sing this song, a song called There's Just Something About That Name. It goes like this: Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master Savior Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. The reason we're singing about his name and no one else's is because he and he alone defeated death. He and he alone was vindicated by the Father. He and he alone ascended into heaven to the Father's right hand. And he alone is given the name above all names. So Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father as his vindication. And he also ascends to the right hand of the Father to rule and to reign. Let me read. You don't have to turn there. I'll only be there for a few seconds. Let me read from Psalm 110. It says this in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 110, hear me. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Let me say that another way. When the disciples are looking for a way to explain what has happened in Jesus, they go to Psalm 110 to make that explanation more than they go anywhere else. And there's two things that Psalm 110 highlights. It highlights that Jesus goes into heaven, and it highlights that he is seated at the Father's right hand. What is special about heaven, and what is special about the Father's right hand? I know that might sound silly. In preparing for this sermon, maybe the point of greatest tension was knowing that when I said the word heaven, there's a myriad of different word pictures and a myriad of different understandings and interpretations as to what that looks like. So in the non-Christian culture, heaven is somewhere where everyone gets to go, even your pets, and heaven is whatever you want it to be, right? It's just your, it's just this extrapolation of all of your hobbies in life there in heaven. And in the Christian culture, there are a few just grave misunderstandings about heaven, right? So I think in the non, even in the Christian culture, there's this idea that heaven is this place that's just very far off, almost as if you could get there if you could travel high enough, right? And ultimately heaven, the only point about heaven is it's the place where Christians go when they die. And that's kind of the goal of Christian life, to just get up there. That might be a way that made-for-TV movies present heaven, but that's not the way the Bible presents heaven at all, at all. In the Bible, heaven and earth are not separated geographically. Heaven and earth are separated spiritually. So when God walks with Adam and Eve in the garden, heaven and earth are in perfect union. Because God's there. In the Holy of Holies, in the temple, that is where heaven and earth, that is heaven on earth. God's presence is there in the Holy of Holies. In Acts, there's a guy named Stephen who's being killed for his faith. And before the last rock takes his life, he looks up into the sky and he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. It's almost as if at any moment God can just peel back a veil. And those who are right here on earth can have access to heaven. So it's not that they're separated like this so far away, but more that they're two dimensions here that can interlock and intersect. I started reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my son because I want him to be popular. It's working. C.S. Lewis does a great job of capturing this relationship between heaven and earth. So you've got these kids that live in London, in our world, and then you have this other world, Narnia, and it's just different, and there's a different story to it, and different rules, and different cosmology, and all of that, different creatures. And yet you don't have to travel from one to get to the other. You actually just what? You walk through the wardrobe, and you're there. And the two realms interact with one another, right? That's a much more faithful picture of heaven and earth. It's a much more biblical picture of what heaven and earth look like, and it matters. The idea, nowhere in Scripture will you find the idea that the goal of the Christian life is getting to heaven when you die. But you won't find that. Now, hear me, please. I do believe that when Christians die, their soul goes to be with Jesus in heaven. I affirm that. I believe that. Paul says to leave here, to depart, is to be with Christ. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. I do believe that. But listen, it's not the point. That's not the goal. When Jesus prays, Jesus does not pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, when all of earth gets up to heaven. No, he prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The goal is not all of us getting up there. The goal is heaven getting down here. God's kingdom manifesting, permeating, overwhelming all of this space. His rule and his reign manifesting without resistance or opposition. I know that's controversial. I know that's confusing. If you have any questions about that or you want to talk about that, please email me. My email address is iwimberly@thevillagechurch.net. Love to hear from you. So what's the point? What's so special about heaven? What the Bible is going to do is the Bible is going to present heaven not as some place that's far off, not as simply the place where believers go when they die, but the Bible presents heaven as the control room of earth. Heaven is earth's CEO office. So what happens on earth because it's first decided in heaven. When Satan wants to do something to Job, where does he have to go to ask permission? The throne room. When something wants to happen, when something needs to happen on earth, it's first decided in heaven. And so for Jesus to then go into heaven and to be in heaven at the Father's right hand, what's so special about that? It has to do with who is in charge, not just on earth, but who is in charge even in heaven. So that's an important question, right? If you start a new job, you better know who your boss is. Like, who's your direct report? What do they expect of you? If you're on a team, you better know who the head coach is, who's the owner, who calls the shots. That place at the Father's right hand is the place of authority. It's the place of power. Whoever sits there answers the question, who's in charge? And so Jesus goes there as King and Lord to rule and to reign at the Father's right hand. For Jesus to not go into heaven would be like someone being elected president and never moving into the White House. It's where you go. It's where you exercise authority. And Jesus goes there to begin putting the broken pieces of his creation back together. What does that mean for us? Here's what it means. As explicit as I can be, here's what it means. Jesus raises, ascends to the right hand of the Father. And it is the disciples' way to most explicitly and profoundly and clearly say that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he rules so that the new may begin pouring into the old. So imagine this. Imagine that you are going to remodel your house. And not just like fix up the kitchen or whatever, or not just fix up the backyard, but like every room in the house needed some serious attention. Every room in the house needed a complete overhaul. But you couldn't move out because you had nowhere to go. You didn't have enough money to rent another space while it was being remodeled. You didn't have any friends or family who love you enough to let you stay with them that long, right? And so you had to stay in the house. And here's what would happen. You're living in the house during the remodel. What would happen is you would walk out into your kitchen and you would say, look at those beautiful, brand new granite countertops. That's new model. That's the new house. And you'd look down at the dingy floors with the stains all over them and you'd say, gosh, that's old house. You would live with the old and the new present all in the same space. When Jesus walks out of the tomb, when he ascends to the right hand of the Father, earth's remodel began. And we live in the middle of that remodel with the presence of both the old and the new all around us. So we've got the old, right? Read the headlines. The old is still very much so here. So we still have death, and we still have war, and we still have sickness and rebellion and infertility and pain and tears. That's all old model. It's here, but it's on its way out. And then we have the new all around us, right? We have forgiveness of sins, and we have healing and miracles, and you have what the Lord is doing in bringing peace, and that's all new model. It is both here and it's on its way in. And we know that because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in the place of power. He's in charge. And that means that he will finish the project. It's our guarantee that it'll be done one day because that's where he is. My daughter, Adeline, has some severe food allergies. She's allergic to a lot of things. She's more allergic to some things than she is to other things, but ultimately there's just a lot that she can't eat. And she's developed what I call a someday hope with respect to her allergies. Here's what I mean. I'll get a glass of milk out of the fridge. She's allergic to dairy, and she'll come up and she'll say, Dad, can I have some milk? And I'll say, no, babe, you're allergic to dairy. You can't have this. It'll hurt you. And she'll say, Dad, someday, can I have some milk? The other day, I brought food home from work. I was eating a bacon cheeseburger and cheese fries because my body's a temple. That's got to be sacrilegious somehow. Sorry. Adeline loves French fries, and so she looked at my cheese fries and she said, Dad, can I have some of those? And honestly, if I'd thought about it, I'd have just brought regular fries home, right, because I hate it. But she looked at the cheese fries, and she said, can I have some of those? And I said, no, you can't, babe. We've got cheese on them, and cheese is dairy, and you're allergic to dairy. These would hurt you. She said, someday, can I have cheese fries? It's sad for her to be told no. In her mind, though, there is this day coming when all the things that she can't have, she'll be able to have. There's a day coming when everything that's sad will be untrue. And she's right. Because that's part of the old. It is. I get that there are bigger deals out there. I get that there are more serious disabilities and things like that. So ultimately, it changes things for our family. But it's not a huge change. Like, it's not that big a deal. But it's a big deal to her. It's a big deal to her. And it's part of the old. Like, it shouldn't be the case that she has to take her own snack to school because she can't eat what the other kids eat. It shouldn't be the case that she can't ever have the dessert at the birthday parties. It shouldn't be the case that she has to carry EpiPens around everywhere that she goes. That's old house, and I hate the old house. I hate the old house. But when she says, someday, Dad, the answer is yes, someday, for sure. And I know, Adeline, I know that you see the old that's around you, and I know that you're affected by the old, but someday is coming. And the way that we know that is look at the new that's here at the same time. Look at what God has done in and through his church. Look at what God has done in answering these prayers. Or even just look at your own dad's heart. I'm not who I will be, but I'm definitely not who I was. Because in Jesus, the new is pouring into the old, even in my life. And guess where Jesus is now, Adeline? Guess where he is? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. The battle is won. And yes, baby, someday is coming. So someday that cancer, and someday that wheelchair, and someday that conflict, and someday that racism, and someday that grief, and someday those tears, and someday that allergy will be done away with. Because Jesus is Lord. And if he is in charge, then the old is on its way out. It's on its way out. If she's anything like her dad, one day I will give her that little speech, and she'll look at me and she'll say, well, then tell him to do it. Because this is hard. Like, Dad, why not just be done with it now? Like, why does it have to be this way? Like, I get that the news here, but the old is still just very much so present and affecting it. And maybe you have that same question, right? Like, why didn't God just get a brand new house and just drop it on the old one? That's what a lot of people expected him to do. That's why a lot of people were confused by what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing. Like, let's be out with the old and in with the new right now. And I'll look at her and I'll say, Adeline, I don't know. I don't know why he did it this way. Like, I know he's for his glory, and I know that he's orchestrating things, and he's going to get the most glory out of the way that he's done it. But look, guys, he's God. He could have done it differently. And I don't know why he didn't. But I know this. It's not meaningless. It's not. Like, it may not make sense, and it may not be clear, but hear me. That was true about the cross before the resurrection, right? If you had been there on that day, watching him executed, been there thinking in your mind, this is the man I put my hope in, this is the man I put my trust in, this is the man that I was banking on to bring about change, and there he is, hanging and defeated. That would have felt like such a loss. It would have felt so much like, God, you're not in charge. But we now know that it was the means through which he brings salvation. And it wasn't meaningless. And so your pain is not meaningless. God can be trusted. I also would say this, that when Jesus returns, he is coming to rid the world of all the old that's left over. And there was a day where I was part of the old that he would have had to deal with on that day. That if he had come, I'd have been in trouble. But he was patient. and he was gracious. I was part of the old that would not stand when he brought in the new, so he made me a new creation that I might be fit for that day. And so maybe he allows even now the old and the new to be together at the same time in the same house, because there are still those that belong to the old that he's bringing into the family of the new because he loves them. Maybe. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. A few more pages over. He ascends to the Father's right hand. It's his vindication. He ascends to the place of power to rule and to reign. And also, he ascends to the Father's right hand to intercede on our behalf. 23 of chapter 7. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. Hear me. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus, at the Father's right hand, not only is he ruling and reigning, but he is saying something about you right now. He's advocating for you before the Father on your behalf. And that's a big deal, not just because of what he says, but because of who he is, right? Like in our lives, we're affected differently, not just by what is said, but by who says it. If my mom called me today and said, hey, son, I said, hey, mom, what are you doing? She said, hey, just wanted to call real quick and let you know this. You're a huge disappointment. I'd say, mom, we've talked about this. That would hurt. That would hurt because it's mom, right? But if I was driving and I cut someone off in traffic, which never happens, but if that did happen hypothetically, and the driver passed me and rolled down their window and said, hey, you're a huge disappointment, I would not really be affected by that, right? Actually, I'd probably think, man, that's a really weird thing to say to a stranger, right? So it matters not just what's said, but it matters like who's saying that. And so there's this thing going on in heaven right now, and Jesus is saying something about you. And I want to talk not just about what he says, but who he is. And so I'd love to just enter in together and to try and paint a picture of what could potentially be going on right now. Right now. Jesus is in the courtroom of heaven. He is your priest, your lawyer, your advocate. He isn't like the priests of the Old Testament who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then they died off. But Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, who makes the once and for all sacrifice that has no expiration date because he is the eternal priest king. And then God the Father is the honorable judge who presides. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first person of the Trinity who has no beginning and has no end, who speaks worlds into existence. That's who he is. He is infinite, immutable, omnipresent, almighty, incorruptible, and unchangeable. Angels worship him, demons fear him, and 1,000 songs could not exhaust the praise he deserves, and he presides. And you walk in. And the charge against you is imperfection. In the case against you is every idolatrous thought, every idolatrous action, every moment of turning to the right or to the left, every commandment broken, every promise unkept, every word of slander, all of your anger, all of your perversion, all of your arrogance, all of your fear, every moment when you and I took our life into our own hands and into our own hearts because we believed we could do a better job than God. Your sins surround you, friend. And you just think, what am I going to say? Like, if I deny it, I'm a liar. if I admit it, then I'm condemned. And before you can open your mouth, Jesus rises in your defense. It's one thing to try to defend yourself. It's a completely different thing to be defended by the King of Kings. And he rises in your defense. He is the suffering servant, the victorious King, the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the new creation. He's the carpenter, the friend, the brother, the son of Mary, the son of man, the son of God who was and is to come. And he rises and he opens his mouth, the mouth that has never told a lie. And he says, Father, look at my side where they pierced me. Look at my wrists. Look at my feet. Look, Father, you can see the wounds from the thorns still on my head. And then he makes this case for you. I was pierced for their transgressions. I was bruised for their iniquity. The chastisement for their peace was upon me, and by my stripes, they are healed. He says, Father, you made me who knew no sin to be sin for them so that they might be your righteousness. My blood covers them. My life acquits them. They're no longer part of the old. They're part of the new. And then the Father speaks to the Son and says, guilty, so that he could speak to you and say, innocent, new, free, forgiven, pure, accepted, adopted. He forever lives to do that for you. Forever. He's winning an argument about you, Christian. So listen. Question. The Son is having a gospel conversation with the Father about you. Do you agree with what he's saying? I used to think that what I was more affected by in my life was what others say about me. Now I'm not so sure. I really do think that me and maybe some of you are much more affected by what we say about ourselves. And I feel like we could sit in a room like this and we could hear something like that about Jesus's active intercession on our behalf, and we could land on one of two spectrums. You could hear that and you could say, you know what? That sounds wonderful, but if I was there, I really think I could do a good job defending myself. Jesus starts to stand up and say, hold on, wait, I got this. You can sit down. Church attendance. Bible verses memorized. I know I'm not perfect, but here are all of these people that I was better than. Could hear all of that about Jesus's intercessory work for you, on your behalf, and come to the conclusion that you don't really need a Savior, as if you could actually stand before a holy God. That's a dangerous lie to believe. It's a dangerous sermon to preach to yourself. Or you could hear the case against you and you could think, gosh, it's too great. My sin is unforgivable. You could hear all of that, and your sins could just stand larger in your mind than your Savior. You could hear all of that and miss the power of the Savior that you have. Wherever you land on that spectrum, here's the question you have to answer. Is what you say about your sin and about yourself more important than what God says? Wherever you land is pride. The way to accepting what Jesus has said, living that out in our lives, is to humble ourselves before him and to say, my thoughts are not always your thoughts. The way I feel doesn't always rule and reign over my life. I submit to you, not the other way around. Also, I would say this, in search your heart, there are people in your life and you have a voice in their life. You preach sermons in their life. We're always making value statements about one another. We're always making worth statements to and about one another. So think of your friends. Think of your roommates. Think of your family. Think of your siblings. Think of your brother. Think of your parents. Think of your spouse. Think of your kids. Do your words over their life mirror Jesus' words over their life? Are you their advocate or are you their adversary? If you're their advocate, then you're like Jesus. If you're their adversary, then you're like Satan. That's who the adversary is, the great accuser. And so to gossip about someone out loud or in your heart is satanic, when what Jesus is preaching is different than that. So are you, in the life of those closest to you, are you heaping shame while Jesus preaches purity? Are you speaking guilt while Jesus preaches grace? Are you pointing out all the areas where they fall short while Jesus is showing all the areas where he is enough? Husbands, your wife is God's daughter. She's Jesus' sister. How do you talk to her? I hope that what Jesus says about her is easy for her to believe because of what you say to her. And if that's not true, brother, you better watch your mouth and check your heart. Wives, your husband is God's son. In Jesus, God is proud of him and God loves him. Do your words pick him apart or do they put him back together? Brothers and sisters, Jesus intercedes for us. And what that means is that we are to fight to believe and affirm what he says about us. And we are to fight to believe and reinforce what he says about our brothers and sisters. Jesus is doing one more thing. And it has, over the weekend, been maybe the harder one for me to explain because it sounds like an oxymoron. But Jesus is ministering to us now. He says to his disciples, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Cards on the table. It's hard for me to believe sometimes. I've been a Christian for over 2 decades. And what that means is that for all the days I can remember, all the days I can remember, I surrender my life to a king I have never seen who rules in a place that I have never been. That's hard. There are a lot of spaces in my mind and in my life where doubt creeps in, largely because of that. How much easier would it have been for him to just stay here? I was riding in the car with my son, and we were listening to that song that Isaac opened up the set with, The Lion and the Lamb, and we were singing the bridge of that song together. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? And my son from the back seat says, Dad, turn it down, turn it down, turn it down. So I turn it down and he blurts out at the top of his lungs, nothing is more powerful than Jesus. And I turned around and he had the most satisfied smile on his face. And I thought, gosh, that childlike faith just comes so effortlessly for a child. Not a shred of doubt in his face, not a shred of doubt in his heart. It's as true to him as anything else is true. He's never seen, he's heard, he's never seen, but he believes. It's a fact for him. And so then I thought about Jesus' interaction with Thomas. Thomas says, I'm just not going to believe unless I can put my fingers in the wounds. And so Jesus comes into the room and says, okay, do it. Thomas puts his fingers in the wounds and responds and says, my God and my King. And Jesus says, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. That's us. That's us. And so he knows that it's going to be difficult. And he's present in that. He ministers in that. He knows that the life of faith is a fight for faith. And so there are moments where he's present and it feels near, and then there are other moments where maybe he feels like a stranger, but in both moments, he's there because he can be trusted. Augustine says this about the ascension. He says, you ascended from before our eyes, and we turned back grieving only to find you in our hearts. And that's what we've got. That's what we've got. A risen king who ascended to the Father's right hand, vindicated by the Father, who rules and reigns in the control room of earth, who intercedes on our behalf and is with us even now. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes in this moment at the end of a sermon, I feel a pressure to try and articulate all of the myriad of ways that people could be responding to your word taught. And I am finite. And so instead, God, I just pray and confess that you know every thought and every heart in the room right now. And so would you minister to the man, to the woman who need to apologize for their words in someone else's life? Would you minister to them now? Continue to convict. For the man or the woman that's struggling in the fight of faith right now, God, would you minister to them, Lord? Because the question is not, do I feel like this is true? The question is this true? Because if it's true, then my feelings submit to that. And so minister to us. We confess that you are with us. We love you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.